You are listening to the Revive Church Podcast. We pray that this sermon blesses you and enhances your walk with God. Feel free to come worship with us on a Sunday morning, or you can learn more about us online at revivechurch.org.
All right. Praise the Lord. Let's all praise the Lord for Bruce and his solo act. So thank you, Bruce, for that. All right. Praise the Lord for Bruce. Thank you. All right. So this morning, we are going to be starting a new chapter in the book of John. Last week, if you were here, Esteban touched on the closing out of chapter 5. Chapter 5, for me, though, I'm not sure about you, had several highlights. But there was one particular passage, one particular verse in chapter 5 that really, if you miss it, you've kind of missed the whole point of what chapter 5 was about. And really, it has to do with who Jesus is. The Bible tells us that the Jews sought to kill Jesus. Why? Because they missed who Jesus was. They totally missed him. I ask, though, did they miss him, or did they just deny him? Jesus had just healed a man who for 38 years was an invalid. Jesus does what Jesus does, and he makes this man what? He makes him whole. He makes him physically whole. He heals him physically. So this man's life has changed in an instant because of Jesus. But the Jews, you know, instead of giving God glory, instead of praising God for this miracle that had just occurred in their midst, they began to question him. They began to question the healed man. They began to grill him. The Jews ask, "Who did this to you? It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath." The man, what did he do? He testified. He testified about Jesus. The man, even though he didn't know who healed him at that time, at that moment, he did remember something. He remembered Jesus' words specifically, exactly what he said. And he repeats what Jesus said. He gives a witness to what Jesus said. If you look at John 5:11, he actually repeats word for word what Christ commanded him to do. He answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk." How often, though? How often do we quote Christ? How often do we remember what Jesus said in his word to us? We say he has changed us, not physically, better. Spiritually, though, we can learn something from this healed invalid. What does Jesus say to us in his word? He has been changed by Jesus in an instant. Therefore, he remembered what Jesus said to him, what he commanded him to do. Jesus answered the Jews in the temple. Here's a verse in chapter 5, the nugget that's really easy to miss. The Jews missed it. Actually, they didn't miss it. This is why they wanted to crucify him. John 5:17 and 18 say this. It says, "He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So if you've read your Bible and read what Jesus said about himself and the miracles he has done and still believe that Jesus is just some ordinary man, a created being, then you, like the Jews that we heard about last week, you too have missed the truth. You too have missed the truth about who Jesus is. Actually, you've denied him. You've denied him and are still denying that Jesus is God. He's not a God, but rather, Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Word of God in the flesh. He is Messiah. Let's pray before we get into John chapter 6. Thank you, Father God, for the opportunity you've given us, Lord, to come and to be able to open up your word. Now, as Jake had asked earlier, Lord, we just pray, we beg that you would open our ears, you would open our eyes, prepare our hearts. May we put out the welcome mat for your word, Lord. We pray that you would help our unbelief this morning. Give me strength, give me courage, Lord, to be able to speak the things that you've taught me these past weeks. We ask these things in your name. Amen. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a familiar passage. Most of you probably have heard about Jesus feeding the 5,000. 5,000 men, but we know it's more like 15,000, maybe 20,000 if you include women and children. But this miracle is unique because it's the only miracle that's noted in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include this particular miracle. This amazing feast, actually. John places this miracle right after Jesus' conversation with the Jews. Regarding what? Regarding their appetite for knowledge. Regarding their appetite for the scripture. We've heard about the Jews. They were plotting to kill Jesus because of who he claimed to be, who he is actually. Jesus gracious enough, though, to point out their sin of what? Their sin of unbelief. He clarifies by making a clear and undeniable statement. The scriptures testifies about him. The scriptures point to him. You see, the Old Testament, it paints a picture of the one who will come, right? It paints a picture of the one who will come. But the New Testament identifies who that is. The scriptures all point to Jesus. So today, John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, if you've been following along with us and have a running count of the miracles that Jesus has performed up until this point, this will be miracle number 4. Miracle number 4 that John writes about. For example, John chapter 2, you remember this? Jesus turns water into wine in Cana. John chapter 4, Jesus heals the official son in Cana also, but just by his word. He's not even there in the presence of this child. He just speaks the word in this young boy, the official son, is healed. Right? John chapter 5, which is what we learned about a little bit last week and the week before, he heals the invalid in Jerusalem. But today, John chapter 6, we're going to read about Jesus feeding the 5,000 at the Sea of Galilee. Likely it's Bethsaida. John the Beloved, though, he has a specific purpose. He has one purpose, actually, in the gospel that bears his name. M.C. Tenney calls the gospel of John the gospel of belief. The gospel of belief. John has written about specific signs up until this point, miracles, and he'll continue to show more and more through the end of his gospel. The more that we get deeper into the gospel, we'll see that. But John has a very specific reason for writing what he writes. Let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 30, and we'll look at it together. As he comes to the end of his writing, this gospel, he says this. He says this in John 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." John says, listen, there are many other signs that Jesus performed among his disciples that are not written. They are not written in this book, but these that he did write about have one goal, one purpose that has actually two doors. Door number one is what? Is believe in the Son. The signs, the miracles that John writes about are so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that when you believe, you may have life in his name. See, believing who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, gets you into door number two. That is, life in his name, specifically eternal life with Christ. Perhaps this morning, maybe you're trapped. Maybe you're trapped spiritually, like that invalid was trapped spiritually. Today, I pray that the word would free you from that death trap of being a spiritual invalid, the trap of unbelief. John 20, 30 and 31 is the key to unlocking something. It is the key to unlocking belief and eternal life in Christ. Now let's read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. The text says this. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." That is amazing. Today I'd like to share a few things that I've learned in my study of God's Word. I've titled today's sermon, Man's Insufficient Solutions. We've got plenty of solutions, but they are insufficient. 3 points that I'll share with you this morning. One is a sizable crowd that we find in verses 1 through 4. Then a specific test that we'll find in verses 5 through 10. And a surpassing supply provided in 11 through 13. Now, a sizable crowd. John says, after these things, Jesus went. What things is John talking about? What is he talking about? This would help explain why a sizable crowd was following Jesus. Now, looking at the Gospel of Matthew, there are events, there are miracles, healings that occur that would help explain what these things are that John was talking about. Now, last week, Esteban closed out chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 ends with verse 47. Today, we pick up in verse 1. But roughly, there's about 10 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that fill in the time frame between 5:47 and chapter 6, verse 1. It's roughly about a year's time. So by the time John 5:47 ends and John chapter 6, verse 1 begins, almost a year has gone by, but Jesus has been very busy during the course of the year. Matthew 4:23 and 25 says this, that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel. He was healing every kind of disease and sickness. What Jesus did was so powerful that news spread exponentially. So much that besides his going, they were bringing people to him to heal. Look at Matthew 4:23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Imagine what social media would do today. How would social media react if Jesus came back and did a redo of what happened then? The internet would break. People freak out in California when it rains. It's like, have you seen it? It's raining. It's like, yeah, it's rain. What did the crowds witness, though? What did they witness? The signs that Jesus performed were clear evidence of who he is. They prove that he is God. What was Jesus doing between 547 and 61? Where we're at today? I'm only going to highlight a few little things, but they're important. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verses 5, 1 through 7 is Jesus with the Sermon on the Mount, right? To the crowds. There wasn't just a few people, but the Bible says that there were crowds there. And they were amazed that he taught them with authority. I like how Jacob was talking about, you know, Saturday, our Saturday involvement, right? He's like, hey, maybe you're not available. Make yourself available. I think Jesus was speaking, according to the Bible, that he was actually speaking and teaching to them with authority. Look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8, Jesus is busy. He cleanses a leper. A leper. As he's coming down from the Sermon on the Mount, a leper comes to him and wants to be healed. So there before the crowds, Jesus heals a leper. But then later on in Matthew chapter 8, he drives out demons. That, what's interesting about these demons actually testify of who Christ is. Isn't that interesting that demons themselves would testify about who Christ is? He's not just a man, an ordinary man. He is the Christ, the Son of God. But this latter one in Matthew chapter 8 is interesting because after Jesus performs this amazing miracle, he actually delivers two demon-possessed men. These men were in the country of the Gadarenes, the Bible says. The Bible describes them as extremely violent, to the point that no one would pass by where they were at. Everyone was afraid because of these demon-possessed men. How do you think these men felt? They were lonely, very likely, no doubt. They had no contact with the real world. They were likely in their own prison. In fact, they were isolated, right? In their own prison. Isolated from their community, their families, no longer able to have contact with others. What a sad, sad existence, don't you think? But you know, Jesus comes. He has an appointment with these men. He has an appointment even with the demons that possess these men. And finally, he has an appointment with the whole city. With the whole city. Jesus is not about doing anything randomly. He has schedules to keep. He is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. The demons, the Bible says, crying out, and they identify Jesus as the Son of God. Listen carefully, that even the demons, like I mentioned earlier, testify of that truth. And believe me, that's amazing because there are people today who don't. They don't. In fact, James says they don't just believe God, but they also shudder. They shudder at the very thought of their demise, of their future torment. Jesus, because he's God, he's having this conversation with these demons, and he grants them permission. He grants them permission because Jesus is God, and he permits these demons to enter a herd of hogs, pigs. They enter the swine, and the Bible says that the herd of swine rushed down the steep bank and perished in the waters. The two men, they were set free from their torment. Jesus freed them. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Now, the keeper of the pigs, the herdsmen, look at their response. I want you to see this for yourself so you can say you learned something today. Matthew 8, 33 and 34. The herdsmen were running. Running. Matthew 8, 33 says this. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything. It's not a bad thing, right? They reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, I love it when it says behold, because now we're going to stand amazed that something is going to happen. So watch this. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Imagine if Jesus was here, the whole city of Claremont comes, right? They come out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. I wonder how we would respond today. How would we respond today? Well, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 says that there's nothing new under the sun. You see, the whole city comes out to meet Jesus. That is an amazing thing just in and of itself. Maybe a revival is about to happen, right? Oh man, did you hear what Jesus has been doing? We got to go see what he's been healing people. He's not like a one-trick pony. He heals every kind of disease. Well, thinking a revival is about to happen, right? Maybe they heard the testimony of the herdsmen. They would rejoice and begin to praise the Lord. Praise Hallelujah, Jesus came. Maybe they're hoping that Jesus would free them from their sin. That would be fantastic. But instead, this country of the Gadarenes is forever marked out. They are not famous. No, they are infamous. Because of their response, instead of imploring him to stay, instead of begging him to stay, please stay, Jesus, they implored him to split. Leave, Jesus, leave. One writer says, this city, the people are from the tribe of Gad. The tribe of Gad. In the Old Testament, when the tribes were being divided up, they chose to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan River. The tribe of Gad. These are Jewish people. What happened? Well, these Jews, you know what they did? Well, they went into the pig business. Jews going into the pig business, that's not a good idea. That's bad. That's a bad idea. The transition is subtle, disobey the Lord, and the next time to disobey gets easier and easier. And you know what? He's right. The Gadarenes, infamous. They refused him. They are a picture of those who are perfectly content with their sin. They love their sin. They prefer what? They prefer their animals, their pets, their whales, their trees. They prefer creation more than the Creator. You know people like this? Please, Lord, go away from us. We love these pigs more than you. We love these pigs more than these two men who desperately need you to free them. These are just some of the things that happen in the gap between 5:47 and 6:1. John 6:2 says, Jesus is on the move. He's on the move. After these things, he heads to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And John records for us in verse 2 that a large crowd, now we know why, right? There's this large crowd that's following Jesus. Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. The crowd has grown. They've been following Jesus around. How long? Or how many? How big is this crowd? It's about 5,000 men. Total is likely about 15,000, including women and children. And we'll get to why we know there's children involved, because, you know, the latter part of our study will see that. We read this passage and we think, this is good, right? I mean, a massive crowd is following Jesus because of what they saw. They were sick. He healed them. They followed him. The word for followed is more like they accompanied him. Accompanied. They accompanied him because he performed signs. The reality is, this wasn't a group of genuine believers. They hadn't trusted in Jesus or believed in Jesus. They wanted him because he can make them well physically. What good is that? Let's say we're all jacked up physically, man, and I know a lot of us are. Aches, pains, back aches, whatever, diseases. You'd rather be made well right now in the here and now, temporarily, just right now. And then you step into eternity, right, without Christ. What? I mean, yeah, it'd be nice to be made well. But we're missing the point. Jesus is here. He was given to us to make us spiritually well. Spiritually well. See, they were more into the signs and wonders. They're captivating, right? They needed to see signs. It's like an addiction. We want to see more, Jesus. Show us more. Earlier in chapter 4, when Jesus was about to heal the nobleman's son, he said this to both the Jews and the nobleman. Chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." How many people today are still there looking for a sign from Jesus? They still ask God for some wonder so that they will believe, yet the Word of God, right here, tells us what He did. You either believe what the Word of God says, or you don't. I mean, it really comes down to that. You either believe what the Bible says, or you don't. I mean, it's just black or white, man. It's like no gray. This is what the Bible says, yay or nay. You know, we have emojis, right? Thumbs up, thumbs down. That's it. What do you think about the Word? Is it the Word? Yes, it is. But we say no. His Word, it's just not enough. Yet David, the man after God's own heart, says this about the sufficiency of His Word. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. See, David knew what restores the soul. What is powerful enough to restore the soul? David says, the Word of God. What makes the simple wise? What rejoices the heart? What enlightens the eyes? You've got blurry eyes spiritually. Maybe you're blind like Saul was before he became Paul. His eyes were not opened. They needed to be enlightened. The very Word of God, the very book that you and I should be memorizing. Not like for knowledge, like Esteban talked about last week. We just need more information. It's good so that we can have these debates with other Christians. Seriously? That's what you think the Bible's for? Restoring the soul. Making simple. Making wise. Making the simple wise. Rejoicing the heart. But instead, we are an allergic type of people. We've got all kinds of allergies. We're allergic to the Word. Yeah, that's it. We are allergic to the Word. It's easier to quote what feeble men say instead of reading the Bible for ourselves and repeating what God has said. It's easier to just quote somebody else. It's easier to quote, I'm not going to say. It's easier to quote men rather than the Bible. See, we don't really want to fall in love with the Bible, because we know the Bible will quicken the heart. It will rejoice the heart. It will make you see your sin for what it is. Sin. Oh no, but I love it. I love my sin. We don't do it because truthfully, we just don't believe it. We just don't believe it. We don't believe him. We don't believe him. We saw that last week. The sizable crowd was following Jesus for the wrong reason. Their motive, their desire to follow Jesus was more curiosity. Curious George. What they could get from Jesus. Jesus was the miracle worker. He was a spectacle. Sadly, they followed him to see sign after sign, which was really more a judgment against him, really, right? Man, all this, they were, I mean, the crowds were growing in size, man. They kept repeating what they were seeing with their own eyes. Yet, they were not coming to a point of trusting in him or believing in him. What has changed today? What has changed today? Solomon says nothing. Nothing new under the sun. You have friends, right? You've got family. You got coworkers, employees maybe. Business associates. They're around you. They say, well, we love you. But we love you, Frank, Russ, Don, all of you. We love you. We love you. You temporarily provide what it is that they need. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a job. Support, advice, counseling, whatever. You fill in the blank what it is that you do for your friends and your family. You have something they need for the moment. You know, all of a sudden the phone rings like, what? I haven't talked to this person in 8 years. Hello? Oh, you need something. You have something they need for the moment. Then something changes, right? Something changes. You've been there? You don't have what they need anymore. You don't have what they need. They stop calling. They disappear. Not much has changed, though, really. It's easy to call out your friends, but do you see yourself in this crowd? I do. I've been looking at this passage for almost like 3 weeks. Yeah, that's a heavy right there. Are you following Jesus for the right reason? Have you checked it? Like, where you're at? Why do I follow Jesus? Why do I come to church? Why do I read my Bible? People follow Jesus. They pray, really pray when things are tough. I mean, how many do you think started praying last Sunday? Last Sunday was a horrific tragedy. Tragedy hits. People, what do? Boom, drop to their knees. Jesus, please help me. God, help me. Help us. 9/11, right? How many more churches were packed because of tragedy? Mexico, Florida, whatever. But you know what? Sometimes God does use tragedy. He uses tragedy to draw you to himself. Do you realize that? Tragedy. In fact, we were saved as a result of a horrible accident. God used a very scary event for my wife and I in 1994 to get our attention. We heard the gospel shortly after that. Were we frightened about what could have happened to us? Of course we were. Lexi was 2 years old at the time, slept through the whole thing. But Mama and I, we were pretty freaked out. It got us thinking, what? We could have died right here. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? What would 20-year-olds be thinking about dying for? Oh, well, I don't know, because we almost pretty much got ran over by an 18-wheeler, okay? Oh, yeah, that's why. Because like that, your life can change, right? Just like that. We heard the gospel and boom, we believed. We heard the gospel the first time, we believed. Others, though, they're seeking a quick fix Jesus, a temporary fix, a duct tape kind of Jesus. More of an acquaintance. Yeah, we know of Jesus. He's like that rabbit's foot. I'm going to carry him around right here. If I need to pass a test, if I need to get this other job, my interview needs to go well, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask my church to pray for us. And that's all good. But what's your motive? What happens once everything gets straightened out? You get that job. Maybe you get a raise. You get hired. Better job, excellent prognosis. You're not sick anymore. What happens? No more Jesus. No more church. No more conversation about Jesus. Jesus gets click, click, unfriended. Until the next time. Then click, click, Jesus, can you be my friend again? What is that? Disingenuous, that's what that is. Fake. Fake followers. That's the crowd. Jesus sees the crowd. He knows the crowd. He knows that they are following him for the wrong reasons. What does he do? Turn them away? No. This miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels. The amused followers. They're amused. Jesus with his disciples, he's up on the mountain or perhaps on top of a mountainous area there by the sea. And Jesus can see the large crowd. Now they're coming. Large crowds are coming. And you know what he thinks? Even though he knows, right? They're following him for the wrong reasons. You know what he's thinking? He's thinking, I'm going to provide for these people. And I know exactly how I'm going to do it. I'm going to feed them like they've never been fed before. He's concerned. He's compassionate. But Jesus, he's not bothered. He's not even annoyed. Instead, he wants to provide. But you know, this sizable crowd leads us to our second point, which is a specific test. See, the stage is already set. Crowd is coming. They've been following Jesus around. They're arriving. Jesus sees them. Mark adds a few more details for us in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus felt compassion, Mark says. He felt compassion for them. And also he notes that the hour is very late. It's dark. And Mark describes the location as desolate. So imagine this huge crowd coming. Men, women, and children are coming. They're gathering. They're following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. It's late, it's dangerous, and it's dark. Imagine, what if you're with Jesus? We're with Jesus, right? We're with Jesus, and we're right there with Jesus, and we're his disciples. It's late, we're tired from walking everywhere, helping out with kingdom work, right? We're involved in ministry with Jesus because we love him. We love Jesus. Then you look up and there's the sound of this crowd coming. A huge crowd. Would you be annoyed? I mean, those of you that have been involved in ministry for a long time, you probably know, right? Like, what would you be annoyed? Well, lately for me, I'm just going to be honest. Because, like, I'm preaching right now, so you almost feel like you have to be honest. For me lately, it's been going to Disneyland, right? The happiest place on earth. You been there? I mean, how many more people can you fit in that park? How many more people, really? Seriously, can't you just look like 80%? That's a lie. It's like 97% when it's 80%. Even if it says 20%, I'm convinced that they have the app rigged. So you look at it, 20%, let's get down there. But it's really like 80. Because, you know, once you get there, you're going to open up your wallet and you're going to spend money. But that's a separate issue, okay? That's a financial situation. I'm talking about the crowd of the people. These people, they're annoying. They have no manners. They don't say, excuse me. They cut in front of you. They try and cut in the line. You've been waiting there for like 40 minutes. And then someone tries to get up in there in front of you. Like, I don't feel compassion. No, like, get out of my way. I've been waiting here with my beautiful wife, and no, we're going to get on this ride next. So, yeah, I mean, I failed that test. All right? I failed that, yeah. But all these people following Jesus for his signs, for entertainment value, not for who he is, but because of the miracles. I'm not saying ignore the miracles. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying ignore the incredible works that Jesus has done that prove who he is, that he's God in the flesh, the Messiah, that he's Emmanuel. The proof of that was the work that he did, the works that he worked. They testify about him. So ignoring that part of it would be bad. That's denying Christ. What I'm saying is don't just look at the sign and say, oh, wow, let's just follow Jesus because of the sign. No. But then Jesus asked Philip a specific question in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Now Jesus, being fully God, already knows what he's going to do. So we have kind of like a preview in here. Like we know Jesus already has it all figured out. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's pulling the curtain back for us so we can see. He does the same thing with us, okay? But right here for Philip, we see. So Jesus, being fully God, knows exactly what he's going to do. He wants Philip to think radically. He wants Philip to trust him. Just because we follow Jesus doesn't automatically mean that you've trusted him or are believing in him, actively believing in him. He wants Philip to think theologically, not logically. We've seen this before with Jesus and the woman at the well earlier in John chapter 4. Remember? Jesus talking about spiritual things, right? He's talking about living water. Living water, and she's like, Jesus, where's your bucket? Because the well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? Jesus is not talking about water to drink. He's talking about spiritual things. But then there's this disconnect. We want to focus on the here and now, what we see with our eyes. But Jesus is trying to show Philip, radically, dude, think radically. I'm here with you. Jesus asks Philip a question. He says, where are we? Do you see how that's phrased? Where are we to buy bread? Does Jesus ask a question because he needs information? Like he doesn't know? His knowledge, his sovereignty is limited. No. We know that he already knows because the Bible tells us. He's testing Philip. He wants to teach Philip a spiritual truth. He wants to teach us spiritual truths. Like I said, look at the way he frames the question. He doesn't ask Philip where he can buy bread. Philip, where are you going to buy bread? Where are you and the disciples going to buy bread? Is that what he asks? He says, where are we? Me included, Philip. Me, the God-man. Me who's been healing and doing all these amazing things before you in your midst. Jesus is part of that equation. Where are we to buy bread? But why would he ask Philip? Why Philip? Why is Philip on the hot seat here? Well, Philip and Andrew and Peter, they were pretty familiar with the area. They're all from Bethsaida. That's where they're at. So Jesus turns to Philip, who would be familiar with where all the local Sprouts are and the Stater Brothers and the Costco's. Where, Philip? Where can we go to buy bread? Where are we to buy bread for this Staples Center-sized crowd? Where? So we were talking about the disingenuous crowd, and they wanted to be amused because they didn't believe the witness, the testimony of his word. Even though the signs he performed proved he is God, they still didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him. But Philip, though, see, now the focus is on Philip. Because, see, the crowd is, they've been following him, right? Like, seen from the outside. It's like your friends and family on the outside who wonder, like, how do you do that? How do you deal with that situation in your marriage? How do you deal with that, you know, hard situation? Jesus is talking to Philip. Why? Because Philip, he's on the in, right? He's on the inside. He's walking with Jesus. He sees this stuff firsthand. He's an eyewitness. We read about it. We're not eyewitnesses. We read, and then we hear, and then we believe or not. But he's asking Philip, one of the 12, he's participated, right? He has witnessed firsthand, along with the other disciples. That's like us, right? We come to church. We read. We know the Bible. Well, we are well versed in pretty much all the promises of God, truths of God, even curses of God. But then we, like Philip, are faced with a faith test, a spiritual test. What will we do? How will we respond? Jesus asks, Philip, where are we? I can almost see Jesus with his arm around Philip. Like, hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread? I really can't blame Philip here. We face a major problem in life. James, I don't know if you've read the book of James, but James calls these things trials, right? Trials. Jesus asks, what are we to do, Frank? Revive. What are we to do? Trials, tests, you know what? They are meant for our good and God's glory. James says this in James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says that testing by way of trial produces endurance, and that endurance has an end, and that end is strong, mature, perfect faith that is complete. It lacks nothing. Why? Because you believe God. You believe what His Word says. That's why. You take what He says. God said it. I believe it. Take it to the bank. You trust in His Word. We see, though, right? We know people in our lives. I don't know about you, but God has blessed me with a few men in my life that I can say, you know what? This guy, he's the real deal. He is the real deal. They're mature, strong in their walk with Jesus. But what we fail to do is we fail to ask how they got there. See, we think it's like, trust Jesus, turnkey. Okay, we're good, right? We're perfect and complete. We have it all figured out. No. We fail to ask them how they got there. I can tell you what they'll tell you. They're going to tell you what James says. Trials, test. You want your faith to look like Abraham's? Abraham, right? The Old Testament. What did he have to do? What kind of test did he endure? God's like, Abraham, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, on the altar. Can we do that? Can we give up the one thing, the precious thing that we love for Jesus? What about Paul's testing or trials? Is he familiar with trials and testing? He describes a thorn in the flesh. We know he had some health problems too. He can't see, among other things, right? What about Peter? What kind of trials did he endure? Oh, what about Job? Huh? His whole family gets what? Wiped out. You think Job just became mature overnight? No. You see, God's children are designed to grow up. How? Trials. Tests. Jesus asked, how are we going to do this? How are we going to get there? Oh, Jesus, do I have to go through that? Hey, you're my kid. Of course. We don't stay babies in Christ. Oh, but I'm a new Christian. Praise the Lord. He has saved you. He has saved you. Be prepared. This is not like some duct tape Christianity, man. I don't know what books you've been reading, what channels you've been watching on TV. But if you're reading a book or if you're watching a TV channel that says this is a way to avoid trials, turn the thing off. Close the book, throw it away, burn it. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say one trial. One type of trial, he says a variety of trials, colorful trials, actually. No amens. That's okay. Who wants to sign up for that, right? Abraham, Peter, Paul, all these people. Job, oh man, are we going to go through that? Well, I don't know. I can tell you my wife and I have gone through some things. I'm sure you guys will agree among your own life, your own walk. Can you say your walk in Christ has been perfect? Bed of roses? Cream cheese frosting all the time? Come on. You know it hasn't. Maybe after you go through these things, you look back and you're like, man, I am so glad God got us through that. Well, you show me a man or a woman who is a born-again Christian and has been through a trial, one after another after another, and I'll show you a man or a woman or a church who lacks in nothing. Because they are mature in Christ. Why? Because they know God has a purpose. He's got a purpose in that trial. To grow them in their walk. These have learned to consider it all joy. That doesn't mean go off and like blab it to everyone. Not necessarily that, oh man, you see what this, all this stuff is happening to me. I mean, and hey, listen, we got prayer groups here. You know, you text Russ, Don, whoever, Stephen, me. You know, it's important to pray. But sometimes we just want to wallow in that, oh man, did you hear what happened to me? Because then we just want to play the sympathy card, right? Can you please just feel sorry for me just for a little bit? Man, you got Jesus. You are already better than the majority. You have Jesus. Do you believe that you have Jesus? Well, yes, I do. Why are you wallowing in the pit? They know God's at work. These that are mature. Perfect. That doesn't mean perfect life. That just means perfect being mature in their faith. How about us? Trial comes? Oh no. Is that trial knock? Yes. Are we ready to bail? Oh man, the trial is back. Another one. Didn't we just go through that one? Yes, we did. Sometimes they're like stacked on top of each other, like five deep. Colorful too. Do we want to run from that or do we endure? You see, the examples in the Bible are for our encouragement. To know that God is true to His Word, that He doesn't leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? He has promised to be with you. With me, He has also promised to finish what He has begun. God makes a promise to finish what He has begun. He doesn't start something like you and I do, and then like don't finish the project. Like you go into my garage. No, let's not talk about that because my wife's looking at me right now. But I go to start cutting the lawn, and I'm like, okay, this is just enough, right? No, you got to edge the thing. You got to rake out leaves and stuff, and then we hire a gardener, and then that guy, he doesn't even do it right. So like I'm paying this guy to do what I want him to do, and he doesn't even do it right. But see, Jesus isn't like us. He doesn't have an unfinished project. God doesn't have a garage full of like me, like my garage. Be glad. Be glad. Paul, writing to the Philippians, writes about what he is confident in. And we can take, you know, if you don't have this highlighted in your Bible, take your pen. It's okay to write in your Bible. Like open up your Bible, or if you have an app, highlight this one. Paul's confident in, he's confident in something. And this should be our confidence. Maybe you're not confident in anything right now. Be confident in this. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Man, you are on the fast track to perfection. All because of Christ. Philip sees the magnitude of the problem and responds logically. You can understand this, right? The trial comes, oh man, what am I going to do? How am I going to fix this problem? His response provides an insufficient solution. Because our solutions, quite frankly, are insufficient. Like I said, I can't blame Philip. We see a problem that is present. We among ourselves determine to figure it out. We don't look to include Jesus. Not in the solution, at least. Solomon would say that that too is vain. Solomon wrote about vanity, and he also wrote about building something. Where does God fit into these two? Well, Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2 says this, unless the Lord builds the house. So think of whatever you're involved in right now. Whatever it is. New relationship, new church, new job, business, ministry involvement, whatever. You're involved in something and you want to be involved in this. Solomon says, unless the Lord builds this thing, they labor in vain who build it. In other words, it's useless. It's futile. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early. See, me, I'm an early riser. He's saying it is useless for me to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So if he is not at the forefront of what I'm doing, everything I do is for nothing. It's vain. So a question has to be asked. This decision I'm about to make right now, whatever venture I'm going to get involved in, this promotion I'm about to take, is this thing going to draw me closer to Christ, or is it going to draw me further away from Christ? Solomon says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We want to build. We want the credit. We purposely deny. We exclude the Lord. Solomon says it's vain. It's a waste. We take a page out of Genesis, right, and do what Adam did, what Eve did, and we try to omit God. We exclude God and expect things to go well. When will we learn? God knows all things. He knows us. He knows what's in our hearts, just like with Philip. He intends to do a work in us. And he will complete that because he said he would. Our response, though, is similar to the Gadarenes in Matthew 8 that I shared earlier. You remember? We say it, but we say it softly, but we do say it. Leave my family. Leave my house. I'll figure it out. Why would we want to figure things out on our own? We've got the God of the universe, the creator of all things, on our side, and his spirit indwells us permanently. Well, look at Philip's answer in verse 7. 200 denarii. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. For everyone to receive a little. So that's his response. Jesus is like, Philip, what are we going to do? Where can we buy? Philip, 200 denarii, man. Even if we had 200 days worth of money, one denarii is a day's wage. 200 days is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even just a little bit. Philip's solution, man's solution, is never and will never be sufficient. Especially when you exclude Jesus, when you omit Jesus from that equation. Jesus, remember, is asking, what can we do? He's dropping a hint, right? Philip, what are we going to do? Wink, wink. Hey, nudge, nudge. I'm right here. Jesus performing miracle after miracle, and we're still slow to believe. Again, this speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? We get wrapped up in what the Bible says, what it teaches, like Esteban preached. We can miss it. The whole point, it's like rolling up to In-N-Out and we forget to order what? Double cheese, animal style. You roll up to In-N-Out and you forget to order what they're known for. Instead, you're like, I'll take an order of fried calamari, fried zucchini, And the In-N-Out worker's like looking at you like, what? You're at In-N-Out. We got Bible verses on the bottom of our cups, man. The point is this. Jesus is right there, right here. He's in front of us. And our solution isn't immediately to ask him, to rely on him, to trust him, to believe him. Our usual, default, defunct, insufficient solution is what? Self first, man in the mirror. I'll figure it out. I got this. So selfish. Again, Philip's solution lacks sufficiency. Mark tells us of another option, though. Mark sheds a little more light on this thing. And, you know, the group of disciples, I guess they came together and they're like, okay, we're going to do a community vote. Maybe like some would call it a board of, some people don't like using the word board, but it's a committee vote. Yes, a committee vote. We'll have a committee vote. We're going to have a committee vote among the disciples and we're going to go tell Jesus what the best option is here. Okay. So we're going to tell Jesus. We're not going to ask him. We're going to tell him. Mark 6:35. So when it was already quite late, the Bible says that his disciples came to him and they said, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. This is what their idea is. It's late. This place is dangerous. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. He answered to them. Well, Mark adds this exclamation. You give them something to eat. Okay, we have an idea, Jesus. Send them away. These people have been following Jesus around, right? It's late. They're hungry. Well, send them away. Their collective response was, get them out of here, Lord. The disciples show amazing insight to their unbelief, their lack of belief in what Christ can do. Even still, they didn't quite put it together. It was impossible for them to accomplish this. We're slow learners. We're just slow learners. I'm a slow learner. My wife will tell you. So slow to learn. John 6:8 says that Andrew, Peter's brother, brings a partial solution. You know, we're making progress. He mentions a lad. The word is best described as a young boy. A young boy who is under 12. Somehow this young boy is the only one who remembers to bring his snack. He's the only one documented in this entire miracle on all four Gospels that he brought something. And they all agree with what he brought. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Andrew realizes that even this snack this young boy has and is willing to give is also insufficient. It will fall short of what is needed. But this young lad does something for us. He brings us to our third point, which is the surpassing supply. The Bible tells us this, that, that Jesus already knew what he was intending to do. Therefore, he already knew that this little boy was gonna be there. He was going to have his 5 loaves and fish. The quantity of the food isn't important. What is important, and what I find amazing, is the willingness of this young boy to give up what he had, and he gave it all. He gave what he had, all of it. How many young boys do you know? I've got twins, okay? How many young boys do you know? How many adults do you know that are willing to share their snack that mama packed? Mama packed this very special snack for you. Do you want to give that snack up? This young boy was like, here you go, Jesus. Or Andrew, to give to Jesus. Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus, so he brings this young boy to Jesus. And be like, this is going to be enough. This is not going to be enough. We know the story, right? Jesus gives instructions how have the people sit. Jesus, verse 11, then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. What's the point? This is Jesus did perform a miracle. He performed an amazing miracle. Not just any miracle, but a creative miracle. Jesus received what the boy offered. this young lad, gave what he had to Jesus, and Jesus took those loaves, those fish, then he prayed. He was thankful. And he, on the fly, began to create more bread. Like I make carrot cake in December. That's all I know how to bake is carrot cake. But it's a process, man. It is a long process. And now Lana, she's going to be taking over the carrot cake empire. And so, but it's a process. But Jesus is taking this and he's just, boom, just already made probably warm bread. Just boom, handing it out. One loaf after another, on the fly, creating more bread, already baked, ready to eat. No easy bake oven here. Jesus created more loaves and more fish. How much did he provide? Just barely enough? Were people having to break off and share? No, the Bible says as much as they wanted. Imagine that. Rolling up to a buffet, as much as you want. Jesus is, he's the chef. He provides more than it, as much as we want. No shortage, no wanting. There was no question if Jesus provided enough. He surpassed their need. He surpassed it. He didn't barely provide. Look at verse 12 and 13. When they were filled, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. This is like ridiculous. It's like, how many fragments we got? Oh, we got a couple, maybe a basket. No, 12. 12 baskets left over. They were filled by those who hadn't eaten. Now, it wasn't like they were halfway eaten stuff. No, full. 15,000 people were filled from the snack. This young lad's snack. 5 loaves, 2 fish, all because a child under 12 gave up his snack. He wanted to share with Jesus. Here you go, Jesus, take it. I'm glad that the Bible omits the boy's name. Imagine how many people would name their children after this guy, this young boy. There'd be all kinds of these little guys running around. Like, okay, now I know why your mama named you that, right? This little boy was generous with what he had. But you know, Jesus does the same for us. Spiritually, he provided himself as a Lamb of God. You see, our solutions to the equation are insufficient. Insufficient. Always. Our problem is an impossible fix without Christ. Impossible without Jesus. I can't help but think about our church today, about this boy. What do I mean? Well, this little boy, what he gave to Jesus to use for his glory, I asked Russ the other day on Wednesday about the number of responses he's had so far about people who want to get involved. You know that letter that was distributed about a month ago? Had your name on it, my name on it, and had these opportunities. It's a thoughtful letter, actually. I thought it was thoughtful because the elders actually sat down and they, who by God's design, are our overseers, right? They're under-shepherds to the one true shepherd, which is Christ. But our elders, they sat down and wrote out a list of ministry opportunities for you to help and participate in. Now, the elders didn't just pull out a random list of what you could be good at. After much thought, prayer, based on their recommendation of where you would be and where you would excel, put an opportunity down, a way you can serve. Now imagine that. Elders who actually care enough, think about you, pray for you, so that you can be blessed by participating in ministry. How you can be blessed by it. You know, we're all called to serve, right? To serve one another. We know that that's true, but you know, we say it, we verbalize it, the words, but we begin to look around and you start to see it's the same people over and over. It's like that in a lot of churches. It's always the same people who serve. The elders take their calling seriously. They want to honor God with what and where God has placed them here at Revive. They want the best for us. They want us to experience the joy of serving one another. And you see, I firmly believe that there are two types of people who attend church. Those that serve and those that want to be served. So what does that mean? There's those that are selfish and those that are selfless. Now, Russ said a total of 3 people responded. Now, 1 person responded almost immediately. Now, I won't say his name, but I want to just highlight his willingness to be able to want to do that, his attitude to serve his church in the love of Christ. This individual, by the way, is a teenager. A young lad. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm not trying to drop like this heavy on you, but I'm just saying, you know, not much has changed. We're going through the Bible exegetically through the book of John. It just happens to be this is where it's at. This young man's already doing, he already helps. He wants to do more. How can I serve? This young lad provided all that he had. Insufficient, yes, but his attitude was right. It wasn't about himself. For that moment, that child put others before himself. He put others before himself. What was the result? Well, everyone knew one thing, that Jesus entered the equation. Jesus did another work. And everybody at this present time, back then, participated in this miracle. Everyone, all 15,000, boom, got to eat. They participated in the sign. Their response was, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." Reading that, we assume this is a good thing. Stay tuned, because later on we read that the crowd is still thinking in the natural, insufficient, defunct way. Even after participating in the miracle, they're thinking about their bellies, not their souls. They're thinking temporary, not eternal. Here and now, right now, what's in front of me? That's what I can see, tangible. How about you? How's God tested you? Are you in a test now? Maybe it's a long, drawn-out test that's still going, ongoing. Multiple tests, multifaceted tests. But you know, the test isn't to distract you or draw you away from Him. They are to draw you closer to Christ. Maybe you're here, you're exhausted. About coming up with solutions. Nothing works. Exactly. It's not going to work. I don't know how people do it without Jesus, honestly. How do they do it? Exhausted. In closing, I'll share this to help you understand the God who is compassionate, so compassionate that He desires us to believe in Him. What would change in your life if you knew that He is always thinking of you, Christ? What would change? What would change in your perspective? What if you knew that Jesus was in that cry room back there, praying, interceding for you right now? Regarding our salvation and our security in Christ, and security is a big topic right now. We buy alarms to protect our homes, our cars, security cameras, to protect what we have, what God has blessed us with. But what about your soul? How secure is your soul? The Bible says that Jesus is our security. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives," and He lives forever, "to make intercession for them." The writer of Hebrews says we can rest securely in Him forever. Secured because of Jesus. Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. Imagine that. Jesus is always interceding for you, for me, for those that believe in Jesus. Furthermore, when Jesus was on earth, He also prayed for you. He has included you in one of His prayers. Would that change your perspective at all? If you knew that he prayed for you, would it affect your decision-making process? Maybe your sizable problem, the specific test you're in, to help you grow up, to mature you, to perfect you, to get where you're called to be, so that he can provide that surpassing supply of himself. Look at John 17. The high priestly prayer says this: sanctify them in the truth, that is, set them apart in your word. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Here we go. Not just these right here, these disciples, Lord. But for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, that verse 20 reaches out from 2,000 years ago till today. He prayed back then, not just for his disciples, but for us, for you, for me, if you believe. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe his word, his testimony? I trust, I pray that you do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for how much you love us. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us, Lord, to be able to open up your word and see your surpassing supply of yourself. Help us, Lord, today. Help us with our unbelief. Help us to recognize our insufficient solutions will always be insufficient without you. As we leave this place, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to see you in the opportunities that you've given us, in the tests that you've given us, the trials that you've given us, that we would welcome them, and we would see that as an opportunity to be able to grow because of you, because you have our interest in mind to be mature and perfect in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.